As you're finishing off, thank you for everybody who supported the events last weekend with John and Carol. Or not, it was pretty amazing. I hope you agree, having them around. It was great having them with us in our house. They were very nice people, very easy to host. And it was great to get to know them a bit. Carol Arnott likes my coffee, so that means quite a lot to me. And they know, they really know who we are now. They know where we live. And, we are going to pursue, them coming back for more events. So John said he needed really two or three nights. So that's what we're going to go for next time. But thank you for your support. It was great to see the, our Saturday venue at the study centre so packed. It's quite a thing. So I haven't followed it. I haven't been able to follow this up yet. But Dave Welch, the vicar at St Mary's Church, Gate Street, well, he certainly had an amazing healing. He had a very swollen knee, and the swelling went down there and then. But also, he was. It looks like he had a significant healing in his hearing as well. He's about to take delivery of two brand new, quite souped-up hearing aids. And that night, he said, "Don't think I need hearing aids anymore." So we'll follow that through, but God was in the house. So, Poco, are we ready to start? Ready to record and everything? Yeah, we're ready to go? Fantastic. So I'm carrying on with my series, Jesus in the Old Testament. I do a little introduction every time. I will keep it as brief as I can. I'll try not to rush it, but I do this introduction just to remind you, and in case people are coming to this series halfway through. This series is about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's not about any of the many prophecies that there are in the Old Testament about the Messiah one day coming. In this series, I'm really trying to look at God the Son actually turning up in the Old Testament. And this is a bit controversial in a sense. Next slide, please. Because really, I'm talking about, as you know, those of you who've been following the series, I'm talking about postulated pre-incarnational Christophanies. Christophany is a fancy word for the Son of God turning up. They're pre-incarnational because although I'm calling the series Jesus in the Old Testament, strictly speaking, Jesus is just a bit of a shorthand because it's not Jesus, because Jesus was the name given to the Son of God when the Son of God became for the first time not only God, but also human. That happened at a point in time. He wasn't called Jesus before that, but it's the same person. So pre-incarnational, before he became also human as well as being God. And postulated, which means I could be talking nonsense. Oh, well, I hope I'm not talking nonsense, at least most of the time. But some of these things are somewhat open to debate and discussion. So in what I talk about times when I believe Jesus is turning up in the Old Testament, is it Jesus? Is it some special angel? Is it God the Father? You know, is it something else happening? There are possibly different views. So I'm not trying to present this stuff as this is definitely true, you must agree with it. I'm offering you stuff that I believe is true, but there may be room for discussion and debate. It's all God stuff. It's all God-inspired stuff. But maybe some of these are Jesus, maybe some of them aren't. So I might be treading on a bit of thin ice, but it's not really that thin, because it's all God anyway. But that's what the series is all about. And why am I doing it, I hear you cry? That's a very good question. Next slide. So it's really to do with good cop, bad cop. There are a number of reasons really why I'm doing it. But a big part of what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to demolish and attack and undermine basically part of the problem that we Christians sometimes have in reconciling the New Testament with the Old Testament. Because it can seem like in the New Testament there's Jesus and there's forgiveness and non-judgment and grace, and everything seems inclusive and nice and warm and fuzzy and friendly. But in the Old Testament, there's judgment and death and smiting and thou shalt not and a lot of stuff that seems very harsh, possibly even unfair. Now, it's the same God, Old Testament and New Testament. There's complete consistency, actually, between Old Testament and New Testament. And we, most of us, most of the time, kind of know that up here. But even so, down here in our hearts, sometimes when we read the New Testament and then we read something from the Old Testament, whatever we theoretically know is supposed to be true, in our hearts we kind of feel, oh, I don't quite get how this fits together. So, it can seem a bit as if God was bad cop, good cop, as if he went through a personality change as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which cannot be true, and it isn't true. So part of my idea is that if it's true that we actually find Jesus in the Old Testament, then if we look at those times when Jesus turns up in the Old Testament, number one, we remind ourselves of some of the Old Testament story, which is a good thing in itself because it's the Bible. And number two, I think we begin to see the connection that everything is connected, Old Testament and New Testament, same God, same plan, same love, same grace, same mercy all the way through. So that's part of what we're trying to go for. Next slide. In this series so far, we looked at Jesus in the creation, Jesus in the garden, Jesus in the garden again, Jesus in the battlefield, Jesus in the hay, Voon, Jesus in the hay, that's about laughter, and Jesus in the camp. And today is part 7, and we're looking at this, Jesus in the struggle. So if you want to take notes, or if you want to put a handle on this, the title of today's talk is Jesus in the struggle. Does anyone feel like they're going through a struggle? Or have ever been through a struggle? Well, may this message help. You know, for future reference or present reference. Yeah, Jesus in the struggle. So, the story we're basically looking at today, I've spent some time looking at Abraham, or Abram, because it seems God showed up quite a lot in Abraham's life. But we're moving on from Abraham now. But we're in the same family. We're moving to his son and his two grandsons. So his son Isaac and his grandsons Esau and Jacob. And so that you know in advance, because I'm going to do a bit of a preamble before we actually get to the meat of what I want to say, the struggle that I'm really talking about in the title, it's the story between Jacob and a man. A man in inverted commas, really. Depending on your Bible, it might be man with a small m, or it might be the man with a big M. And Jacob wrestled this man, and after his experience of wrestling with this man, he named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. So today's talk is Jesus in the struggle. It's about the story of Jacob wrestling with a man and how after he'd wrestled that man, he named the place Face of God. Because it says in the story, I have seen the face of God. That's today's thing. Now, I'm really, really grateful for the feedback I've had about this series so far. It's lovely to get questions, whether they're invited or not, as you're speaking, although sometimes it can be a bit challenging what to do with those questions, especially if I don't have any clue what the answers are. But it's also lovely to get feedback afterwards. Any feedback is helpful. It's especially wonderful if the feedback is nice. And I've had some pretty nice feedback about the series, including some interesting questions. And some of those questions have been to do with, as we looked at some of those stories, could that really be Jesus? Could that really be God the Son? You know, couldn't it have been God the Father? And, you know, how do you know which is which? Perfectly fair question. Remember just now I said that we were looking at postulated appearances of Jesus. You know, some of these things are open to some debate. But given that in today's story we're looking at Peniel, a place called the Face of God, I thought it would be a good time in our series to actually think about the face of God. And can I be honest with you? Can I be honest? Yeah. although I'm saying that in this series, these things are postulated, that there is some uncertainty, personally, I'm not that uncertain. And although I said earlier on that I'm standing on a bit of maybe slightly thin ice, actually, I don't believe the ice is very thin at all, in reality. But you are free to make up your own minds and form your own assessments. But I'm just going to lay something on you that might just make you think, oh my goodness, this is Jesus after all. We'll see. You see, the Jews had a bit of a thing about the face of God, because they believed that it was actually impossible for a human being to see the face of God and live. And there's a reason why they believe that, because that's what the Bible tells us. Next slide, please. This is a story about part of Moses' life. We will come to Moses good and proper in this series quite soon. This is Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 to 23. I'm reading from the New Living Translation for all of today's Bible references. So the Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked for, and I look favorably on you, and I know you by name. Moses responded, then show me your glorious presence. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? And something Mary and I picked up when we had our amazing trip to Israel in November last year, our guide, an amazing man called Aryeh Bar-David. He told us about a theology that Jewish leaders had. I'm not sure whether it was just in Jesus' time or whether it's carried on to this day. But they've worked out a theology of what they call the angel of the face. So I'm just going to briefly go through this, if I've got it correct. So the theology of the angel of the face is that no one can see God's face and live. But there is a special angel, so he's not one of the archangels. There's a special angel. And that angel kind of goes face to face with God. And he kind of gets an imprint of God's face, in a sense, on him. And then as he turns round and meets people on the earth, they are seeing God's face as if it's God's face, but because it's not actually God's face, it doesn't kill them. That was their theology. Now, when you know about Jesus, I think things become a bit more straightforward, but that's my theory. But the reason that theology was developed, was partly because of the challenge that Exodus 33 says very clearly, you cannot see God's face and live. And yet, for example, as we will see in just a matter of moments, Jacob could say, I've seen God face to face, but I'm still alive. How amazing is that? That's a paraphrase. Not all those words are exactly in the Bible. But that's part of the thing. Just carry on with this idea of when we see God, when we read about God encounters, is it God the Father or is it God the Son? There are one or two quite interesting things that Jesus said, or that are said about Jesus. The first is in John chapter 1. This is said about him by John. Next slide. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. So John The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, says that no one has ever seen God the Father except God the Son. And God the Son has revealed God the Father to us. That's potentially quite interesting. And then there are some words of Jesus himself in John chapter 6. Next slide. John chapter 6, verses 44 to 46. This is Jesus talking. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And then there's, in brackets, this kind of almost throwaway comment he makes. This is Jesus. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father. Only I, who was sent from God, has seen him. So if we have a kind of theology that people are meeting God the Father face to face, rather than God the Son, the words of Jesus seem to blow a bit of a torpedo in that particular boat, but make of it what you will. But it looks as if when people are meeting God face to face, it looks like they're meeting the Son. It looks like they're meeting the Son. But I'll park that with you. So let's go to our story today. We can have the next slide up. So as I said earlier, we're moving on from Abraham and we're moving to his son Isaac and the story of Isaac and Isaac's own sons, Jacob and Esau. Or I should maybe say Esau and Jacob. So this is a bit of background information. Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 to 26. So Isaac's wife Rebecca was childless and she desperately wanted children. So this is what happened next. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebecca became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? She asked. And the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. And when the time came to give birth, Rebecca discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Now, Voon, if you've attended at births of a few twins? Yeah. Have you ever known the second twin to grasp the heel of the other twin? Is that unusual? Yeah. On a scale of 1 to 10, how unusual is it? Very unusual. Fair enough. So in this story, so the two twins are born. Esau comes out first, so he's the firstborn, just by a matter of minutes or seconds, I guess. Or maybe just seconds if he's got his heel being grabbed by the other one coming through. I think there's normally a bit more of a gap than that, isn't there, when twins are delivered. Esau comes out first, and we know that Esau was very red and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. And I'm no Hebrew scholar, but Esau apparently means hairy. So they saw he was hairy, and they named him Harry, or Harry, maybe Harry, maybe be called Harry now, Hairy Harry. And the second twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, and they named him Jacob. Now, Jacob, the name, you can translate it a number of different ways. It can be translated supplanter, which is a bit of a kind of technical, old-fashioned word. Basically, supplanter is someone who tries to push someone else aside and take their place. So, Mark, could you come up for a moment? So here I am speaking, and could you just try and take the microphone from me and start giving your own sermon? So, it's a bit like this is... Thank you, that's very good, very good acting. So Mark there was a supplanter, that's supplanting. Another way of translating his name is deceiver. So they named their, you know, Isaac and Rebekah were desperate for children. They called one boy Hairy and another boy Deceiver. I think it's a bit weird. I'm going to try and demonstrate it from this following set of slides. Next one, please. So here's a little image of a pram. Someone said, no, hang on, Pokong. Don't be too hasty. Take your time. You've been drinking coffee. Yeah. What a lovely baby. The parents say, thank you. Next slide. What's his name? Next slide. Deceiver. It's a bit weird, isn't it? Next slide. We're going to go back to that passage again. So, yeah, what can you say about that? You know, were the parents just, what were they thinking of naming their son Deceiver? Well, in their culture, names were very important statements about someone's identity and destiny. And it does seem a bit weird naming your own precious child Deceiver, doesn't it? It seems very, very strange. But really what they were doing was they were being honest about what God himself had said. You know, God had said there's this struggle going on. Actually, both these individuals are so feisty, so aggressive. They have so much destiny over them that each of them is going to be the leader of a nation. And I'd suggest that for someone to become the leader of a nation, they probably have to be, you know, quite alpha, you know, quite assertive, to have quite strong motivation in everything that they do. And Rebekah wasn't just carrying one person like that. She was carrying two people like that. And God told Rebekah before the event that two nations were coming out of her womb, and the older of the boys would serve the younger. So they were naming Jacob deceiver or supplanter because of what God said. Now, I'm just looking at one incident apart from his birth in Jacob's life. So we're not going to go into the whole detail of Jacob's life. But basically, through the whole of his life, up until the story we're going to look at, Jacob was a bit of a geezer, a bit of a schemer, a bit of a trickster. It's like he was always looking for an angle, a way to get an advantage. And he was very aware of other people trying to trick or trap him. So, yeah, he was a bit of a Del Boy in a sense, I think, if you know who Del Boy is or was. So he was, you know, he tricked Esau in two ways before Jacob was driven away from the family home. He tricked Esau once when Esau was really, really hungry, and Jacob had some food, and Esau really wanted it. And Jacob said, okay, you can have it, but sell me your birthright. And Esau said, okay. And Jacob said, no, really, promise me that you're selling me your birthright. And Esau said, yeah, for that soup, I'll sell you my birthright. And then when Isaac was about to die, you know, the tradition was that as the father, he would give blessing to his children. And Jacob's intention was that he would give the major blessing to the older of the two boys. That's Esau. And that is conventionally what would happen. You know, normally the oldest son would get the major blessing. That is what Jacob intended to do. Even though God had said before they were born that the older son will serve the younger son. So Jacob knew that God had said Esau will serve Jacob. But Isaac still wanted to give a blessing to Esau that meant Jacob would serve Esau. But Jacob and his mum had other plans. And basically, you might not know the story, but basically, given that Esau was hairy, a hairy huntsman, Jacob kind of dressed up like Esau and tried to make himself smell as much as he could like Esau. And his dad couldn't see, you know, he was nearly dead. He was almost gone. And Jacob came in, impersonated his older brother, and tricked his father into giving the major blessing to him. So Isaac thought he was blessing Esau and giving all this great stuff and his blessing to Esau. In fact, he was giving it to Jacob. Jacob took it. Then Esau comes in with the stuff that he's caught, expecting the blessing. And his dad is distraught when he finds out the way he's been tricked. And his dad says, well, I can't undo what I've done. I can give you a bit of a blessing, but all the really good stuff has gone to Jacob. Led to a bit of family tension between the brothers, which went on for quite a long time. And the story we're going to look at in a moment, against all the background of that family tension and Jacob having to go away, he fled basically and made a life somewhere else, acquired two wives, that's a story in itself, became hugely wealthy, prospered in many, many, many ways. But the time came for him when he wanted to approach his brother. He wanted to make contact with his brother Esau. And he finds out that Esau is coming towards him, but Esau is coming towards him with an army. So I guess Jacob must have thought, well, this might not be the best news I've ever heard. You know, if my brother is coming to me with an army, maybe he's still so mad, he's just going to beat me up, maybe kill me. So Jacob, the trickster, the schemer, part of what he does is he's got his whole entourage, all of his wealth, you know, all of his animals and everything else he's got, and his family. And he basically packages them up and sends them all out in advance, so that it's just him at the back. So he puts rather than leading everybody from the front to meet his brother, he decides to put himself right at the back and send everyone else. Now, I don't know for sure what his thinking was, whether he just thought, well, if Esau's up for a bit of killing and looting and pillaging, everyone else will cop it and they'll be a bit tired when they get to me. Or whether he thought, well, I'll see what happens to them, and if things are going badly, I'll just go in the opposite direction and leave them to it. I don't know. Or whether he thought that, you know, seeing the family would somehow melt Esau's heart. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but it was a scheme. He was clearly in a place of pressure and worry and anxiety and not knowing how things would be. And that's the point where we reach the story. So this is the passage we'll look at, and we'll maybe tease out a couple of things from it before I close. So here it is, Genesis chapter 32, from verses 22 to 31. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 31. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man, everybody say man. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Mary and I have three sons. As many of you know, the youngest son, James, we know a bit about hips because James has dislocated his hip twice. Once quite recently, he dislocated it a few years ago when he was still living in this country. He was just taking part in a rugby match with some school friends, and it was an unsupervised rugby match, and somebody did an illegal tackle on him, and his hip popped out. And as an observer, I would say it hurts a lot. And recently it happened to him again. He was playing just cricket in over on Vancouver Island. And he was bowling and he fell over and his hip popped out. And I think, again, it hurt. Having your hip out is very disabling. It's not a small thing. This is an incredible story, isn't it? There's quite a bit in this story, but I just, you know, you don't have to, you need to weigh what I say. You need to know that you're free to go away and look at the scriptures for yourself. But this is some kind of, encounter. Even if this man is an angel and only an angel, it's quite some encounter. But, for me, when I read it, I think, well, this is Jesus. This is Jesus turning up. So some of the things that are strange about it, if it's just an angel. Firstly, Jacob says, I've seen God face to face. And he names the place Peniel. That's something that is unusual about this story. Something else that's unusual about this story is that the man blesses Jacob. Now, blessing is normally something in the culture of Old Testament times. Blessing is something, you know, I can say, oh, Emma, bless you. Bless you. And it's a lovely thing to say, isn't it? Bless you. And we can bless each other. And that's absolutely appropriate. But in the culture of the Old Testament, if someone was blessing, normally it would be the superior person is blessing the slightly inferior person. You know, the blessing is coming in a sense, that's not what we do when we bless each other. When we bless each other in the name of the Lord, we are calling on someone much superior to us to come and bless. But in this culture, when someone received a blessing, there is a sense of this is coming down from someone to someone else. So that suggests that the man, whoever the man is higher than Jacob. And if this is an angel, then it is an example of an angel blessing. But if you did a Bible study and tried to find out examples of angels having authority to bless, I'd be interested to know where you find them. Something else that's interesting about this passage is that this man renames Jacob. Now, normally, the people who give people names are their parents, aren't they? Normally. But we know from stuff we've already seen in this series that Abraham and Sarai got renamed Abraham and Sarah. And they got renamed by someone who in that story is the Lord, Yahweh. It's very clearly stated in that story that the person they were meeting was God. God renamed Abraham and Sarah. In the New Testament, Jesus renamed Peter. I'm not saying that someone renaming someone else is proof that God is involved, but again, if you did a study and tried to find examples of angels seeing themselves as having the right to rename somebody, I think that's tricky. I think this man claiming the authority to give Jacob a new name is an indication that he's quite senior. Now maybe he's just a very, very senior angel, maybe even higher than the archangels. Maybe it's Jesus. That's postulated. But I believe personally it's Jesus. I want to say something about, you know, I'm calling today's talk Jesus in the Struggle. What is this really all about? Forgive me if it's just obvious, or, you know, maybe you've joined all the dots up already. But Jacob, he's reasonably old by this time. He's lived a pretty full life. He's had a lot of life experiences. And he's at a point of great vulnerability and anxiety and need. Possibly at the most crucial point in his life. Since maybe the time when his life began. And at this point of need, God, you know, whether it's an angel or Jesus, God meets him at this place. And God meets him in quite an unusual way. He meets them in a wrestling match. And Jacob wrestled in the womb. So my suggestion is that part of what we're seeing in this story is actually God doing a bit of inner healing on Jacob. I believe that in the man wrestling with Jacob, Jacob was being made to address some of the stuff that made him in the very beginning wrestle with his brother in the womb. And that same thing that shaped the way he lived through the whole of his childhood and adult life. See, why did Esau and Jacob wrestle in the womb? What was it about Jacob that meant God could say to Rebecca, while Jacob was still in the womb, that this is going to be a supplanter, a deceiver? You know, there's going to be a struggle between the two, and the younger son will be over the older son. Did Jacob turn out that way because God said it? Or did God say it because Jacob was already that way? Now that's quite a big question. But it kind of tells us something about what we really all know to be true, which is that even when we're in the womb, our character and personality is being shaped. And that's maybe in part a reflection of the family that we're born into. I can't give you a simple, easy answer to why Jacob was the way he was. But by the time he was born, something was already formed in him that shaped the way that he lived. And at this point in his life, God wanted to deal with that. Jacob, whatever it was that was going on with you, even in your mother's womb, God was saying, I want to heal that. So, Mark, are you prepared to do another bit of acting? Give now what? Come on then out. You trust me, don't you, foolish man? Come over here. So, turn with your back to the crowd. I'm just going to give you a hug, Mark. Just give you a hug, yeah. Now, normally when men hug, I know Mark quite well, but normally if you give another man a hug, the time was already long past for this hug to come to an end. And, if you're in one of these situations, it's the unwritten rule that you give her like a double tap or like a three tap, and then it's time to stop. It's time to break away. And if you hang on for longer than that, it gets a bit embarrassing, and you start to feel a bit hot. And you know, it's not something you want to do for very long. It's everybody's looking and they're thinking all sorts of weird things and wondering what's going on. And yeah, thank you, Mark. Give a round of applause. Why did I do that? I just wanted to give Mark a hug. No. This wrestle lasted all night. All night long, Rob, yeah. All night long. There are many things in this passage I can't just explain like that may have already been puzzling you. But it says, you know, this man was a special person. But he saw that he would, the man saw that the man would not win. The same man who had the power just to touch Jacob and dislocate his hip. This man chose, I believe, he chose to limit himself so that he was encountering Jacob physically as an equal. Because when Jacob was in the womb with his brother, that was exactly what Jacob's experience was. And this man wanted to get into the heart of what it was that was really going on with Jacob as he wrestled his brother. And this was not going to be a kind of mending by the man of Jacob's heart where you could just click your fingers and everything's fine. So this is a bit of an inner healing message. If you're aware that you have some baggage, is anyone aware they've ever had any baggage? If you've ever had any baggage, I've often felt, wouldn't it be great if you could just find what the solution to the baggage was, and like that, it could get dealt with. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I believe 100% in the power of prayer. I believe that God is a God of breakthrough. I believe that God can do in a moment things that might never be done otherwise, or he can do in a moment something that ordinarily would take a long, long time. All of that is true. And there are conditions and bondages and stuff that we can have. God is perfectly capable of just breathing and they're gone. Without a shadow of a doubt. And yet, what is also true, I believe, is that many times, even if we are trying 100% to cooperate with God in our getting rid of our baggage, some things, for whatever reason, seem to take a bit of time. And maybe that's partly because God knows exactly, because he knows exactly how we're made, he knows sometimes that in order to be healed, in order to be repaired, in order to be mended, it does not fit us to just, for him just to click his fingers and for us to change. Sometimes there is a time and place for time to be taken. And that is exactly what the man did with Jacob. You know, that hug got a bit weird after 5 seconds, didn't it? This man wrestled with Jacob all night long. I believe God was dealing in a very, very personal, very direct way. He was dealing with the experiences that Jacob had in the womb. He was going in and dealing with Jacob. What is it that makes you a deceiver? What is it that makes you want to supplant? What is it that makes you want to turn things around for your own advantage? What is the insecurity that you have? What are the desires you have that are making you do that? This is an inner healing story. That, I believe, is why God chose to wrestle with Jacob. Jacob got renamed Israel. Israel is a kind of interesting name. You can do some research on trying to find out what Israel means. Now, so whenever you're reading your Bible, if ever you read anything about Israel or the nation of Israel or God being the God of Israel, da 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 da, everything goes back to this point in time. This is where the word Israel begins in the Bible story. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob becomes Israel. Israel becomes the nation. Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. He's eventually 12 sons. They are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything goes back to this point. Everything goes back to the man struggling with Jacob and doing whatever it is that he did. And Israel, there are different views and probably different layers of meaning about Israel, but Jacob's name got changed from deceiver to something like he strives with God. Or he is a prince who is with God and who prevails. Or God strives with us. Or all of those at the same time. I find it fascinating that if you look at the Islamic religion, Islam, if I've understood it, is a word that means submission. So the word that's over Islam is that we have to submit. Mankind has to submit to Allah. Could you, Ian, could you push that door too? Islam is about that we, like Muslims, have to submit to Allah. The story of Israel is not exactly we wrestle God, but we strive with God. You know, it's possible to ask God questions. It's possible to tell God about the situations that don't seem to be right. It's possible to complain at God. It's possible, maybe in some sense, even to move God's heart. Yeah, it's a very, very different picture. And God chose those kinds of ideas as the name for his people. There was something in what happened here that God liked so much that he said, the whole nation that I want to build, I'm going to this is the logo that I'm going to attach to the nation. This is the brand. This is the vision statement. This is the strap line that he strives with God. He's a prince who prevailed and who is with God. And that I, God, I strive with man. I find that kind of interesting. Don't know about you. So, has anyone ever had a disagreement with God or an argument with God? You don't have to admit if you're having one now, but that's okay. But yeah. Well, it's normal. That's part of the good news with this. It's normal. God would much rather that we are honest with him than dishonest with him. It is a normal part of life's experience to find times when we don't understand, when we don't get it. God is perfectly willing to enter our struggles. He's perfectly willing in his time and in his way, if we will let him, he's perfectly willing to come in and say, that thing that isn't working in your life, if you'll let me, I can fix that. If you're willing to engage with me, if you're willing to have contact with me, I can fix that. That would be a good way to go, wouldn't it? I don't know whether Jacob could have accelerated that day, whether he could have made better decisions earlier in life that would have meant other things would have gone differently. Probably. But whatever mistakes Jacob may have made, he responded to this well. There's a difference for Jacob in what happens here and what happens in the story in the womb. See, when he's in the womb with Esau, they're like physically more or less equal, aren't they? They're two boys, two babies in the womb. They're struggling. Presumably Jacob wants to get out first. He wants to beat his brother up. Esau gets out first. He loses to Esau. And in the fullness of time, Jacob reverses all of that by getting the older brother's blessing from his father, and he gets it by trickery. Yeah? This story is different. For whatever mysterious reason, the man allows himself to be just an equal in this wrestling match and sees that he's not going to win. But then he just touches him on the hip and Jacob's hip pops out. Now, I'm not going to try and enact this with Mark or anybody else. But try and picture. So in this fight, the man saw that he wouldn't prevail, but then he touches him on Jacob on the hip and his hip dislocates. At that point, it's very clear that Jacob has lost. So before Jacob lost, in the womb, Jacob lost, and in the fullness of time, he got a blessing by trickery. Try and picture the scene at this place when it happened. Jacob is enduring the agony of a dislocated hip. He's holding on for dear life to this man. He's looking at him face to face. He's looking into the man's eyes, and the man is looking into his eyes. And Jacob says to him, you know, basically, bless me. Before you go, bless me. Whoa, that was weird. Yeah? There's no trickery. He's desperate. So I don't know how he's able to hold on, but his desperation, he holds on. And he gets a blessing face to face. No deception, no trickery, no clever scheme. Just honest to goodness, naked desperation and vulnerability. And that, I think, for Jacob was the key. Because God blessed him. And if you look at the story of Jacob, this was the turning point in Jacob's life. And he wasn't the same man. He walked, I guess, always after that, with a limp. And I've heard John Arnott, you know, John Arnott was with us just last weekend. I've heard John Arnott speak about anybody who aspires to have a ministry, that he quite likes people to walk with a limp. I don't mean literally to have a limp, but he quite likes to see people who carry the evidence that they've met with God, and in a period of vulnerability, they have been, if you like, wounded by God. And they still carry that experience that makes them just a little bit humble. That makes them realize just a little bit, I'm dust. Okay, I'm a child of God, but I'm also dust. You know, without God, I'd be nothing. I'd be nowhere. Does that make sense? So we're going to finish with three conclusions. Next slide. So these are three conclusions I draw from it. Sorry, I've said have twice. We all have stuff. Some of it could have been with us in the womb. God wants to help us deal with our stuff. By stuff, I mean baggage. I mean things that sometimes we think are part of our character. Like you might be, for example, very angry very easily. And you might, I might feel that being angry serves me quite well, because if I get angry, other people get scared and they either back off and go away or they do what I want. And I could get to a point where I could feel that that anger that I feel is part of me. That's part of my makeup. It's just who I am. People got to like it or lump it. I am who I am. But at some point, God comes along and says, that anger, that you've lived with it, but that is not part of you. Would you let me take it away? That's an example of stuff. And we all have stuff. I still have stuff. I'm on a journey of having my stuff dealt with. We all have stuff. And God wants to help us get our stuff dealt with. Amen? The story of the nation of Israel begins with a man having his stuff dealt with. Next conclusion. If you don't want to cooperate with God now, you are just postponing the inevitable. Your stuff will be dealt with one day, either on this side of death or the other side. So this is part of a cheerful gospel message, just in case there's anyone in the room who hasn't accepted Jesus yet. But it's a point to us all that sooner or later our stuff will be dealt with. And it would benefit ourselves and the rest of humanity, really, if we gave God permission to accelerate the process of getting our stuff dealt with. We'd be better people, and the world would be a happier place without our stuff. Amen? So can we just pray a prayer? Father God, I thank you for your love. If I have resisted you, please forgive me. Holy Spirit, I give you permission to do the work of continuing to deal with my baggage. Please, as quickly as possible. Amen. Good prayer. And finally, God is not distant, demanding blind obedience. He honors us by being prepared to struggle with us. He is humble and all-powerful at the same time. And he is worth struggling with. God, this struggle between Jacob and the man, it wasn't a game. It wasn't just an exercise for someone to make a sermon out of at a later event. It was a real event addressing real issues and a real person. God honors each one of you, each one of us, by being prepared to get involved in whatever our struggle is. So I'm just going to pray a prayer inviting God into our struggles. Can I do that? Father God, you know, I thank you that you know the details of our lives intimately. That you're acquainted with our cares, with our addictions, with our weaknesses, with our fears. I thank you, Father, that you know us completely. And you love us unconditionally. Even though at the same time, you see everything that doesn't really fit with you and your character. Lord, what amazing love. What amazing love. You know our struggles, Lord. Help us not to waste time fighting the wrong fights. Help us not to waste time, in one sense, fighting you. Help us to invite you into our struggles. Help us to find you in our struggles. Help us to meet with you in our struggles. And may we receive your healing and your empowering in Jesus' name. Amen.